Please turn with me in God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to be focusing upon verse 3. Let's read the first three verses. I'm excited today to start a new series on the first commandment. And so we want to spend a number of weeks here to prepare as we get ready to dive into this commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have a promise before us in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to the word of God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth in bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Since 1953, over 4,000 people have braved the freezing temperatures and the altitude of Mount Everest to successfully scale it. I was surprised by that number. Hundreds, actually, have died along the way, not making it to the top. Above 26,000 feet, up to 29,000, this 3,000-foot range, the area is known as the Death Zone. In fact, Mount Everest is literally littered with frozen dead bodies. It's a graveyard of those who've fallen in their quest to reach the summit. Those who fall along the way are often simply left there. There's really no way to get them down. Preserved, frozen area at the top. Now those who fall along the way, they serve a purpose in some ways to remind those who are coming afterward. A warning as they seek to reach the top. It's a very recent story I saw on my news feed. Chronicled the journey of George Mallory. Mallory was seeking to become the first person to reach the top of Mount Everest in 1924. And his body was lost. He died somewhere on the trail until it was discovered in 1999, right there on the trail, frozen for 75 years. Mount Everest is a powerful visual image to those who stand at its base. The tallest mountain in the world. It seems almost insurmountable. It's fearful. It's a terrible thing to look at. And there's a beauty to it, but also there's a great fear that fills the heart. In some ways, it's a good visual of the law of God. In some ways, it's a good visual of the law of God. It is intimidating. It's terrifying. There's a promise of death to any who would dare to scale it. It's a fearful thing. John Bunyan aptly takes on this imagery in Pilgrim's Progress. Children, you're familiar with the story. As a Christian is progressing toward the gate, he foolishly listens to the worldly wise man. You recall? The worldly wise man sends him to the house of Mr. Legality. And on the way, there's a mountain there. That's so intimidating. Listen to Bunyan. Christian says, Sir, which is my way to this honest man's house? He's seeking to get to Mr. Legality. Worldly wise man says, Do you see that yonder high hill? Christian, yes, very well. Worldly wise man, by that hill you must go, and the first house you come to is his. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was now got hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of the hill that was near to the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture farther, lest the hill should fall upon his head. Wherefore, there he stood still and wotted not what to do. And also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. And there came also flashes of fire out of the hill and made Christian afraid that he should be burnt. And the reference here is to Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, and Hebrews 12, 21. Does it make you think of something there? The hill, the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Here, therefore, he did sweat and quake for fear, and now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel. And you see, the beauty of that story is, see, this is before Christian comes to Christ. And so that weight is on him, that mountain hangs over him, that mountain of the law is oppressive and terrifying. It's a horrible and daunting thing. We're coming today to talk about the first commandment. In our day, few subjects are more misunderstood than the law of God. We talked about that recently in our John 21 series about the law of God. So many Christians in our time are antinomians. They don't believe that the law is important to them. They don't believe in keeping the law. They don't believe it's relevant in our time. Many Christians today might not agree that they're antinomians, but their actions are antinomian. They don't look to the law. They don't think the law is important. We talked very briefly recently about dispensationalism that seeks to apply the Ten Commandments differently at different times, differently to Israel than to the church today. Some believe there are only 9 commandments. And you know the commandment that always gets thrown away along that particular path. It is the fourth commandment. Some people believe today that only 9 commandments exist. Now, interestingly, we have antinomians. We have many who also discard the fourth commandment in the Reformed Church. In Reformed churches, we have lots of confusion about the law of God. In fact, the two kingdom view that we mentioned a few weeks ago is quite popular among some Reformed circles, wrongly applying the law of God, wrongly thinking that the law only applies to the people of God, but then those in the world live by a natural law and aren't bound by the Ten Commandments. Now, I think it's an accurate statement to say this. Few subjects are more misunderstood than the law of God. We're coming today to talk about the first commandment. How do we apply the first commandment? Who does the first commandment apply to? And it's an amazing statement to make, really, that few subjects are more misunderstood, because the law is of tremendous importance in the life of a Christian. The law is an essential thing in the life of the Christian. The law of God, in fact, affects everything that you do in life. It affects every place that you go, every thought that you think, everything you say, every second of your life, all of your life, everything you do for God, and everything that you would do for man touches the law of God. So it's amazing, really, that Christians are progressing through this life with no thought about what God has commanded. That's amazing to me. And I would think that Satan is gleeful over such a thing in the modern church, that we don't care about the law. I think that's his goal, that we would not care about the law. And as we'll see today, when you reject the law, you reject the gospel. You have to have the law to understand the gospel. So that's where we are as we come to the first commandment. You see from our outline, first of all, it's a commandment itself that is often misunderstood. What's the easiest commandment to keep? Don't have any other gods, right? Most people think, well, that's easy. No problem there. Lots of misunderstanding about the first commandment. We'll see some more examples of that. As we come then in the first commandment, we want to then also see it's a commandment that's worthy to be studied. It's a commandment that is worthy to be studied. The first commandment, I read it. It took literally 10 seconds to read, if that long. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But it's one of the most broad and deep statements that a person can utter. A lifetime of study and examination, diving into the depth of these words. It is worthy of our time. Now, I want to talk about our study here of the first commandment. It's not going to be a very exciting study. Yeah, I think it's pretty exciting, but it'll be pretty vanilla. We're going to put forth a study of the first commandment that's unapologetically a Puritan understanding of the law of God. We'll follow the larger catechism as our guide, and we'll present then the historic Reformed Presbyterian covenanter view of the law of God, which I believe presents a high and holy reverence for the law. And that's not something that you see too often in our time. But I pray that it would be a blessing to you, because what we're going to try to do in this series is make applications to every moment of life. I hope that you think about the first commandment every moment of the rest of your life. Because the first commandment is always before us in everything that we do. And in this study, we'll give no quarter to those who wickedly seek to diminish the law of God. There's going to be no place for that. And we're going to show inconsistencies and errors all along the way. Antinomianism, dispensationalism, the two kingdom view. I believe these are cancers upon the church and have led to so many problems in the life of God's people. Now, I think also that these errors have no place in the church of Jesus Christ, because these errors don't come from Jesus Christ. Christ has not taught us that the law is diminished, that it has no place in the life of a Christian. Christ specifically taught us about how he has fulfilled the law in obeying it, but not that the law is cast away and has no place in the life of a Christian. And each of these errors, what we're going to see, I hope you remember this, I hope as we go, that each of these errors diminishes the work of Christ in some way. Because you see, the first commandment is a part of what Jesus did to save you. And so if you diminish the first commandment, you diminish Christ's work. We'll see this a few times this morning. So first of all, as we're considering our study, it will be an historic view, but also be, more importantly so, a Christ-centered study of the law of God. Our study of the first commandment must be Christ-centered. You see, that's actually the problem with most of the errors in regard to the law of God. That's the problem with most Christians who neglect the law of God. You see, to neglect the law is to depart from Christ and his work as prophet, priest, and king. Law is important for all three of those roles of Christ. As prophet, he proclaims the law and teaches it to you. As priest, he fulfills the law. He completes the requirement of the law for you. And as king, he rules over you and directs you with his law. So prophet, priest, and king. If you neglect the law, then you've cut away part of the work of the prophet, part of the work of the priest, and certainly the work of the king. And so it's not just that Christians are neglecting the law. When Christians neglect and reject the law, they neglect and reject the work of Christ. And I want you to begin to think about the law in those terms, that this is what Christ has accomplished. He has given the law. He has fulfilled the law. He has defended the law. And these errors in regard to the law are grievous in the church in our time. When we distort the law, we actually distort the formula for justification itself. And that's what's so amazing in the Reformed world is a lot of Reformed Christians want to say, you know, justification by faith alone. But then they throw the law out. Or they distort the law. Which is strange, because justification is our being justified by Christ's work of obeying the law. So you've distorted justification. And I hope that we can see that along the way. If we don't have or know the definition of sin, then we don't know what Christ has done to save us from sin. We don't know what Christ has saved us from. And so it's certainly, most certainly, a distortion of Christ. I don't believe, then, that we can overemphasize the law. What I think we can do is overemphasize certain aspects of the law and go down the wrong paths with the law and forget or neglect important things that keep us on track. The law is essential for everything that we do. It deserves our utmost attention. It deserves our meditation. It deserves our love. And it deserves our study. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I the law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, I don't think that any antinomian or any dispensationalist or any two kingdom advocate can say that they love the law. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And I challenge you today, Christian, can you say that you love the law? Can you sing or pray or read Psalm 19, Psalm 119? Is the law an important part of your life? When you meditate upon the law of God, what is it that you meditate upon? What do you think about in the law of God? That's what I think we're going to learn somewhat in the series. If you struggle with that, I want to show you what to meditate upon. I want to show you what to think about. I want to show you what a wonderful guide that the larger catechism is to examine the law of God. You have to know the law, first of all, to meditate upon it. Good luck meditating on something that you have no idea what it is. How does that work? How do you meditate on something that you don't know? And so I would encourage you, first of all, to be regularly repeating and learning and memorizing the law of God. What we'll find then, one of the reasons why the law is so important to us and the study of it is so important, is that ultimately to study the law is to study Christ. To study the law is to be directed repeatedly to the gospel. The more you study and digest and learn the law, the more you know the gospel. The more you know how powerful that the gospel truly is, and the more that you learn how helpless that you are without Christ. That's one of our great sins, is trying to to be better and to grow and strengthen ourselves without Christ. And that's why we stumble and often hate the law. So thirdly, not only an historic study, a Christ-centered study, but I'd like this to be a very careful and serious study. A serious study. The law of God's not something to be trifled with. The law of God is a serious subject. The transgression of the law of God plunged mankind into a state of eternal damnation. So it's not something to play with. Mankind alienated from God, a separation only able to be repaired by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, familiar words, he says, "Terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction." The very terror at the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is an indication of its gravity. You know those words and are not there just to skip over. They're not there just for filler. There's a reason why the law is given with lightning and fire and thunder. There's a reason for that. We see that what happens then in the giving of the thunder and the quaking, the people of God are not allowed to approach. And you see, there's a beautiful picture there. It shows us our need for a mediator. In the very giving of the law, only Moses could go up before God. And what was special about Moses? We know from the record of God's word that Moses was a very flawed man. But he was chosen as a mediator. We need a mediator with the law. And Moses serves here as a type of Christ, interceding for the people. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 19, that I mentioned earlier, in verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings." Thunders and lightnings. You remember that's what happens? That's a Christian here. In Pilgrim's Progress, he sees that hill, but there's thunder and there's lightning coming out of it and fire. "And a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke therefore ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." You see, the law is not something to play with. It's still something that has this weight and gravity to it, and it still requires a mediator. Hebrews 12 is a beautiful passage for you to look at, maybe later today, maybe this week sometime. "For you have not come," in verse 18, "unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel." You see, there's a transition in Scripture from Moses to Christ. And Christ makes that trembling, terrible law a sweet thing to us. And my point being here is it's no less ominous and serious. Now, just because Christ has fulfilled the law for us and earned our salvation, it doesn't mean that we drag the law around as a toy. It's still a high and reverent and holy thing. And I fear too often Christians treat the law with disrespect. Matthew Henry asks these questions in regard to the catechism. He says, "Was the law given with much terror? Yes, for it was given upon a mount that burned with fire and with blackness and darkness and tempest." And he references Hebrews 12:18. "Was the sight terrible to Moses himself? Yes, for he said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake,'" in Hebrews 12:21. "Did it strike an awe upon the people? Yes, for they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient,' in Exodus 24:7. And should we not..." Here's his application. "Should we not be awed by the consideration of it? Should we not be awed by the consideration of the law?" "Yes," he says. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade men. So the law, I put it before you today. In our series, it merits our close attention. Surely the commandments deserve our close study. Surely the commandments deserve our time and our attention. And we can put down the remote, turn off the games, to dive into the richness of God's law. So I do give you notice that it'll take us a little time to go through this very beautiful commandment. We need to do some introductory work, some digging. A couple of things that we're going to talk about here this morning. Let's talk first of all about the origin of the first commandment. Where does the first commandment come from? The first time that we see the first commandment, is it at Mount Sinai? Was it invented there? Well, first of all, I want you to understand and know, when we study the law of God, that the law of God was given to Adam in the garden. The law of God was communicated to man. It was written on the heart of man. We talk about this in the larger catechism. Question 92. It's here in your worship order. What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. So the moral law is communicated to Adam in the garden. Romans 2 talks about this in verse 14. "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto them of themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." The law is written in everyone's heart. God has created us. I'm not with the knowledge always with particular things, but as we're going to see, we know it's wrong to kill. We know it's wrong to steal. We know there's only one God, Romans chapter 1. We know these things. So the basic truth of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," was communicated to Adam and Eve. It was known from man from then on until it was revealed in the Ten Commandments, specifically at Sinai. And so I want to encourage you today. That's the way we really understand all of the Ten Commandments. We understand the law in this particular way. We understand, for example, that it was always sin to murder. We find the sin of murder in the first family. It was known it was wrong. There was a knowledge that that particular sin or that act was sin. It was a sin to steal from the beginning. The Sabbath, actually, from the very beginning, was to be kept. If you'll notice here in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment is going to be given. But if you'll turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 16, the people of God were already expected to keep the Sabbath long before the commandment was given in Exodus 20. So the commandment to keep the Sabbath was from the beginning. The law of God is from the beginning. Now here, the way we understand then the Ten Commandments is that the law of God is more graciously given because it's written down. It's delivered to man at Mount Sinai. So it's a more visible revelation, a more visible knowledge of the law of God. But it's not an entirely new revelation. It's not as though that was the first time that the first commandment appears. The first commandment was not new at Sinai. It was restated. I think that's an important point to make. You're going to see several errors in regard to the law of God. So they trip over this type of thing because the law is suddenly given in Exodus 20. And then, well, then later on, it's just taken away. It comes up for a while and it goes away. So the errors sometimes come with, for example, the fourth commandment is a creation ordinance. And so it applies to man for all time. But often the errors in regard to the fourth commandment want to diminish it. Well, it was only given here, and then it passes away. So let's be careful about when commandments are given and about the arguments about when they pass away. Let's look fourthly here at our last portion of the morning, to the division of the first commandment. The division of the first commandment. Where do we find the first commandment in the law? It's interesting to me. I think it's fascinating, really. We'll talk more about this as we go. But the first commandment, here's your deep thought for the day. It's very profound. First commandment is first. It's first. Yeah, that's deep, isn't it? Yeah, that's deep. We'll talk about that as we go. Why is it first? Well, as we're going to see, every commandment that is violated will violate the first commandment. It's connected. All the commandments are connected. But we're going to see especially so that the first commandment is essential really to understanding anything God tells us since the creation. So we see in the larger catechism 98, which also follow along with me here in your worship order, question 98, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The four first commandments containing our duty to God and the other six our duty to man. Now that's important, and I didn't have room here to print it, but you can make a note of the larger catechism question 102, and we'll look more at this one later too. 102 says, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? So the first commandment falls into this category of our duties to God. The answer, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. And so those verses ought to be familiar to us, as we'll see. The law was given then to the people of God. The law shows how blessed they were to receive it. Look how blessed the people of Israel are. So one of the points we're going to make here in the series is that the first commandment actually applies to every living person. To the Philistines, to the Edomites, the Ammonites. But who gets the law? And who hears the law on a regular basis? Israel. 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 That's an error. A lot of times folks will want to see that the law only applies to Israel. Sometimes Christians stumble over this point. The law of God is for all man. For all time. It's amazing. It's such a simple point to make, but it's often so easily lost. We are very blessed as God's people to be the recipients of the law. Now, Jesus himself gives us this division into two categories in Matthew chapter 22 is one example of that. Verses 37 through 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ takes the moral law and gives it in this twofold division. And commentators think, you know, we're guessing here, but commentators think that there were two tablets, that on one tablet was the first table and the other is the other table. Maybe. I don't know. It's something fun to talk about. You know, a lot of times when you see pictures of the Ten Commandments, it's like, you know, 1 through 5 and then 5 through 10. But the tablets are written on both sides. So kind of interesting thing there to talk about. How was that law given? We don't know. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, very important point to make, all of God's laws are moral. The ceremonial laws that were given for the temple and the tabernacle are moral laws. The judicial laws are moral laws. But the passing away of the ceremonial and the judicial laws. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you just said that the law is forever. Now we've got these parts of the law that start passing away. Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that when Christ dies and he is resurrected, that we no longer sacrifice animals. We no longer have a tabernacle and a temple because Christ is that for us. And so those particular laws do pass away. And so there are certain parts of the law. That's why the Ten Commandments is so important. It's the summary of the whole moral law. Now, I think that this is also a point at times where Christians stumble. The Ten Commandments, sometimes Christians will say the Ten Commandments are the moral law. You got to be a little bit careful with that. Be careful with your language here. Notice the language of the confession. It says that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So that gives you the impression then that there's a greater revelation of law. Remember, where do we get the law of God? The whole Word of God. Not just limited then to the Ten Commandments. All of God's law, filled with many things that we ought to do, but it is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Notice that the confession is very, very clear on that. So be very careful. We can stumble here if we tend to think then that there are really only 10 things I have to do. That's the impression, obviously. We don't want to go down the road of oversimplifying and dismissing the law. When you see pictures of the Ten Commandments, what does it often say on the Ten Commandments? What's the fourth commandment usually say? Keep the Sabbath. Right, but what does the Word of God say about the Sabbath? It's a big, long commandment. It's, you know, the second commandment, no false images. But the second commandment actually has a lot of detail in it. So we tend to, without really thinking, and not saying it's, you know, evil design here for, on our part, but we tend to want to compress and summarize things because then it's easier to dismiss. I tend to think that that's the case. Usually that's the way we think. So be very careful about summarizing things in the wrong way. Now, we do this often. Matthew Henry says, did the Ten Commandments include the whole moral law? That's a good question. That'd be a fun discussion question. Did the Ten Commandments include the whole moral law? Yeah, that's a big question. It's kind of loaded. He says, yes. If thou wilt enter into life, keep these commandments, he says. He says, yes, it does include the whole of the moral law. So we're going to present the law of God then as rich and full, applying to everyone, everywhere, all the time. We don't want to harbor thoughts of minimizing what God has required of us. John Flavel has a good summary here. He says, why is it said that the law is summarily, or that the moral law is to be summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments? Listen to Flavel's answer here. He says, because much more is included in every command than is expressed. Yeah, see, that's the depth of the Ten Commandments that we see. That's why we've said here that the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it contains so much more than what, at the first impression of that, the simplicity of that, when you start to dive into that, you realize that this touches everything that I'll ever do in my life. So that's a good way to look at the moral law. Much more is included in every command than is expressed, as our Savior shows us in his exposition of it in Matthew 22. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ helps us there by summarizing it further and showing us there that there's a division of the two in the two directions. And so that's how we come to the first commandment. And so the first commandment then is before us to study. Ask kids today, where's the first commandment appear in the Bible the first time? Where's it come from? Well, we said that it's with Adam, but it is given very clearly with Moses. Exodus chapter 32. As Moses comes down from the mountain, he has that commandment with him. In Exodus 32:15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. But something happened, didn't it? What did Moses do with that first set of tablets? Good question for the kids. What did Moses do? He became angry, didn't he? He broke those tablets. I think there's actually a very beautiful picture there in the breaking, in the remaking of those tablets. The Bible goes through all kinds of detail about the remaking of them in Deuteronomy 10 and Exodus 34. Is there any meaning? Is this just filler? Is there no purpose? Is there any purpose in that? James Vincent suggests that there's a spiritual picture there in the breaking of the tables and the remaking. And I think this is just beautiful here. He says, what spiritual mystery was represented by this? That though the covenant of works made with the first Adam was broken and violated by him, yet it was fulfilled in every respect by Christ, the true mediator, who restored that which he took not away in Psalm 69:4. I think that's a beautiful thing to think about there. Even in the breaking and the remaking of the tablets, there is a reminder of what Christ has done. Christ has accomplished what Adam failed to do. So I would suggest to you just some things to think about as we begin our study, that even the delivery of the law, long before the people of God ever had the pleasure of hearing verbally that first commandment, there's powerful imagery that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Moses was there as a mediator. It says Christ, Christ, Christ. And then the law is broken in Moses' anger, even showing his deficiency, his failing. Christ gathers together those broken pieces. In his perfection, he obeys these commandments, something that you and I could never do. And we are saved by that. And so it's a beautiful thing to see in the quaking and the fire and the thunder. You should think of Christ. And then you don't look upon the law with this great horror and terror as your death. When you see that great, ominous mountain of the law, you think of Christ. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the law. And this is probably, I think it's definitely one of the most beautiful things that's missed in the study of the first commandment. Many Christians mean well, and they set out to study the first commandment, and they immediately stumble. And they give up. Why? Because they've lost sight of Christ. They've lost sight of Christ. Don't approach the law of God without Christ. That's the whole point here of this study. In studying the first commandment, you should learn to be continually reminded of Christ and his perfect keeping of the first commandment. Christ is perfectly keeping and has perfectly kept the first commandment for you. That's the beauty of it. And so I have to confess that I need this encouragement in my own life. Because I know that no matter how hard I try, I will fail in the keeping of the first commandment every day for the rest of my life, I live to be 100 years old, I'll do nothing but stumble and fail to keep the first commandment. And it's not because I'm not trying. I might love the first commandment, but I'm going to fail. And so how does the first commandment then become an encouragement to us when we know our sin nature will cause us to routinely stumble? Because every time we stumble, our eyes are fixed upon the one who stands at the top of that mountain. Christ has obeyed. Christ has obeyed. Christ has obeyed. I find peace and comfort then in the law. And that's what people miss in the commandments. When we measure the first commandment, what we ought to see is a Mount Everest. What we ought to see is something we could never scale. What we ought to see is something ominous and deadly. Because that proves we've thought about the first commandment. But what we ought to see and we ought to be reminded of is Christ's righteousness can be over the top of that terrible mountain. Christ's righteousness is so far above it that he was able to keep these commandments. That's what's missed in the study of the commandments. For far too many Christians today, they see the first commandment. Instead of a Mount Everest, they see a speed bump. You know this is true. I lived most of my life thinking the first commandment was a speed bump. I mean, people would say this, Pastor, the first commandment, that's a piece of cake. I believe in God. I'd never follow after an idol. All right, I got the first commandment, check the box off, and move on to the next one. That's the way we think about the first commandment. It's easy. What's more easy than not having any other gods? Who'd want to do that? Shame on those people. I'd never make that mistake. You see that mentality, the first commandment? It's not even worth our thinking about because it's so simple. Well, I'm presenting to you the opposite view. That every step and thought and word in your life is a violation of that commandment if you're on your own. Everything you do is connected to this commandment. It's not a speed bump. Many Christians have been convinced, like the rich young ruler, that they've kept the law, that it's nothing, or that it's easy, or worse, that the law is just not even really that important. It doesn't even deserve my thought. It doesn't even deserve my study. Why bother? But at the end of the day, from this very, very dangerous and foolish and childish perspective, Christians neglect Christ. Because from this very foolish perspective, Christ really didn't do very much to save me if all Christ had to do was step over a speed bump. You see, that's a very disrespectful way to view the Lord Jesus. That he did so little for me, well, I probably could have done that myself. How easy. What did Jesus do for me then if he didn't scale and conquer that mountain that no one else could conquer? That's such a low view of Christ. You see that? A low view of the law is a low view of Christ. An insulting, dismissive view of the law is spitting in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a dangerous, horrible thing that the church in our time discards the law of God. But the Christian, from the proper perspective of the law, looks up to the law. The Christian realizes the gravity of the law. The Christian realizes the sheer size of the law. The Christian, from the right perspective, sees the vast expanse of the law, how it touches upon every single thing in life. The law is a foreboding and fearful mountain that cannot be scaled. It is a chasm that cannot be crossed. It is a burden that cannot be carried. You must see the law in this way, Or you will begin to see the law as something that you can take and put in your pocket and conquer. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to be that Mount Everest, to show us what Christ did. In Christ, then, we suit up and we climb. Because that law is not, it's serious and fearful in a certain perspective, but it's also sweet. That's kind of a difficult thing to wrap our brain around there, isn't it? There's a sweetness to the law. Every time we stumble and fall, we climb a little harder. We do try. We want to keep that law. But in Christ, we see that He's actually already conquered that mountain. My salvation does not lie within my effort to climb that mountain. And no wonder so many Christians want to dismiss the law. It's too hard. Let's go to a church that won't talk about this stuff. Let's change our theology around a little bit. You know, theology is a squishy thing. You can do what you want with it, right? Let's change our theology around. We don't have to think this way. Too hard. It's too hard. It's very, very common in our time, but we ought to cherish this impossible mountain. We cherish it. It's a place of disaster where not for Christ, we would be that dead, frozen body cast off the trail. Were it not for Christ, He conquered that mountain for us. And every time I think about sin and failure, I ought to think of Christ. I don't think Christians approach the law like that anymore. Now, we talked about Mount Everest. You know, Mount Everest is actually a pretty good visual for understanding the law, but in a couple of ways, it's actually not. This would be a good discussion question, too. In a couple of ways, it's not a very good visual. How can you think why it wouldn't be a good visual? You see, some people actually do climb to the top of Mount Everest, don't they? They get to the top, take some selfies, they put it on Facebook, and it's fine. Maybe they even do it twice. So you see, many people do scale Mount Everest and they live to tell about it. But it's not so with the law of God. It's not so with the law of God. No one can scale it. No one can keep it. If it were a true picture of the law of God, everybody would be dead at the top of it. If it were a true picture of the law of God, in fact, we wouldn't even be able to see the top of it. We can't even fathom what it means to perfectly obey God. We can't even conceive of that idea of the very picture of true obedience on our own. Only Christ can stand at the top of that mountain victorious. And He's the only one who's ever lived and perfectly obeyed the first commandment. And so I pray that in all of your study of the first commandment, you see Christ at the top of that heap. Christ has conquered the first commandment. So there's your choice in our study, Christian. There's your choice. As you stand at the base of this great mountain that is the law, how do you see it? You know, every Christian has to stand in this spot. They just decide what they want to see. Many Christians choose to just look away. They just pretend that mountain's not there. And there's no law. He's, you know, don't even think about it. Many Christians do that. And so what they do is they live very unproductive Christian lives. They're convinced by Satan that the law has no significance in our day. And so they live their whole lives as a lie, constantly disobeying God, never really pleasing God because they ignore what God has commanded. Many Christians try to explain away the mountain. They know there's a mountain there. They know there has to be a law. But they try to dissect the Bible. And they try to make believe that the law has passed away. Well, I don't like this law very much. This law doesn't apply anymore. And so they start to explain away that mountain. And instead of it being a Mount Everest, it begins to get a little smaller. Many Christians put on their bad theology goggles to look at the mountain. In their eyes, that mountain does become a small little hill. And in their sin, and in their rejection of God's word, and in their lack of knowledge of Christ, they joyfully leap over that hill with pride, pretending that there's no effort really required in just simply obeying the easiest of all the commandments. But what do? When they do that? As we've seen, they insult the Lord Jesus Christ. This theology is damnable. It is terrible. It is an insult to what Christ has done to make his work upon the cross be some small thing. So the smaller the law is to you, the smaller is the work of Christ. Now, Christians who rightly see this great mountain, some will fall away in despair. You see, you can think that, right? If you think, if you see and realize how terrible this mountain is, you could see why some Christians would just shrink away in fear. Why? Because they're not keeping Christ at the forefront of their thought. They see that mountain, they think it's something they've got to climb. They think it's something they've got to do to please God. They realize how terrible that the mountain is, but they look to the wrong way of keeping it and climbing it. Now, the proper view of the law, this is our goal in studying the first commandment, is to always keep our eyes focused upon the one who stands at the top of it. It's a big mountain. It's insurmountable, but Christ has conquered it. Christ has conquered it. So, Christian, if you take this perspective of the law, then the law of God will never be a source of despair for you. It'll be a source of joy and encouragement. Christian, how do you view the law? Is it a mountain? I pray today you'd love and treasure the law. Now, a way I'm going to encourage you to do that is to always look to the law keeper. Look to the one who kept the law. Every time you stumble, be reminded that the law sends you to Christ. Every time that you fall on that mountain, look to Christ. Every time you keep the law in your own meager, simple way, know that you didn't keep it perfectly. You can only be acceptable to the Father in Christ. The law ought to be a continual proclaimer of Christ's righteousness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Among us today, we must address the unbeliever. Unbeliever, today you've heard the word of God. That mountain is also before you, but that law will never be a source of hope and encouragement to you apart from Christ. If you're apart from Christ, it's what we said with Christian. It's a mountain that hangs over you with doom and gloom and terror. That is why you need Christ. That is why you need Christ. That law will crush you. That mountain will crush you to dust without Christ. You're never going to scale this mountain. You're never going to climb it on your own. Because you've sinned already and you're being born. You've sinned against God and you need Christ. To the unregenerate, we do believe that there's a purpose in the hearing of the law of God. We say this in the larger catechism, question 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences, to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ. Or upon their continuance in that estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. And so, unbeliever, today, I've driven you to Christ. I drive you to Christ with the law. You must have Him. And turn to Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. Christian, today, if you'll bear with me one more moment, this final larger catechism in your handout here, 97. This is our goal in the study of the larger catechism question. The study of the first commandment. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral laws of covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned yet, besides the general uses thereof, common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them these three things. First of all, how much they are bound in Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good. That should be what you think about when you think about the first commandment. Secondly, thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness. And thirdly, to express the same in their greater care, to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. You see, those three things are going to be before us in our study. I pray that the first commandment would teach you of Christ. But secondly, that you'd be thankful for him. But thirdly, that you'd want to obey the first commandment. And that you'd seek to obey it. And I pray that as we are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, the first commandment would be so important in that process. Christian, today, treasure and keep the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Would you stand as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us a greater love for your law. Grant that the first commandment might be sweet to us. And grant that it might always cause us to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as even in our stumbling, we would grow ever closer and closer to him and his perfect righteousness. Teach us more of the law, and thereby teach us more of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.